After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
We good? It's good to have you. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're also in Acts 13 at the beginning. We're doing both, starting in Acts chapter 13, then we're going to jump real quick over to Acts 16. Good to be back with you. I took you to Acts chapter 13 in connection with 1 Samuel a month or so, maybe longer ago. But I want to begin there because it makes perfect sense as you go through it. Why? All right. So I want to do this. It will jump us, like I said, back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Luke writes in Acts 13, starting at verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, great meaning great in number. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, which is one of the greatest verses ever. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Let's pray. Father, it is good to gather. This is a particularly fun time for many in this city as we celebrate and have fun together and cheer and party and all of that. That's all good. But Father, and I don't mean to be a wet blanket on all of this, my hope is that we have greater joy in you. My hope is that, yes, we love being a part of this country. Many of us who call it home, it is your grace that we get to live in this part of the world. But Father, our citizenship is in heaven. And for that, we have even greater joy. It's good to put on the red and the white of this country, but I pray that we would have a deeper seated desire to clothe ourselves with righteousness daily. Father, that we would want more than, as they've been talking about in some places, more than gold, more than the podium, but that we would want your kingdom. And so, Father, we thank you for the fun we can have. We do. We should party like no one else because we know the one who has given us all good and perfect gifts. But, Father, help us to see beyond the sun. Help us to see outside of just what's around us. And so we thank you for allowing us to enjoy the things here, but help us to never just focus on here. And so as we look to your word, in your word, Father, my prayer is that your spirit would just overwhelm this place. God, I pray that there are people on journeys where they're asking questions. I pray that they would see Jesus, the grace of God in Jesus today. I also know, Father, we're going to look at some hard stuff as it pertains to your control, your sovereignty, how you plan and orchestrate, that you have predetermined plans, Father. God, I just pray that we would have hearts that receive and are open to that, understanding that you're God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. The passage I read in Acts chapter 13 is really a notes version, Cole's notes version. Anybody know Cole's notes? I don't know how you went through college. Cole's notes version of the story of God as recorded in history. That's really Acts chapter 13. It's a notes version of the recorded history of God that we see laid out in Scripture. And it works really well with what we've studied thus far in the book of 1 Samuel. There's lots in it. If you still have Acts 13 open, when you look down at verse 21, when it says, when Dr. Luke writes, quoting Paul, they asked for a king, meaning the men of Israel, the elders of Israel, the people of God, when they asked for a king, there's lots packed into that statement, right? I mean, they asked for a king to be like the other nations. They, in their fear, asked for another king who would go before them and fight their battles, even though the battle was the Lord's. They, in their faithlessness, they asked for a king, even though God had provided, and I think you can see it in verse, 20? Even though God had given them judges up until Samuel, they, in their faithlessness, asked for a king because, you know, Samuel is getting old and your sons suck and who knows what's going to happen, right? Remember that? They did. I'm not being mean. They did. They stole lots, right? Anyways, I don't want to go down. I heard some people laughing at that. They did. They sucked. They did not do well. I don't know. Anyways, so that's then their fear, faithlessness. They asked for a king, even though, again, God had provided. And remember, Samuel himself, this last judge up until Samuel, God heard, right, the cry of his godly mom. Heard her cry and gave her Samuel, and she gave him back to God. They, in their disobedience, asked for a king in spite of warnings not to, and so God gave them what they asked for, both as an act of grace, as we talked about, as also an act of judgment or punishment to teach them a lesson, I guess is maybe a simple way of putting it. And so they got King Saul, and he was everything they wanted in a king from a worldly standpoint. From an image standpoint, King Saul could not have fit the bill better. Tall, dark, handsome, rugged, good looking, right? The kind of guy that every man wanted to be like and every woman wanted to be with. That kind of guy. That's King Saul. That's who they got. Yet, although Saul looked the part, his heart was somewhere else. And as you drop back or turn left back to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and 16, the end result of King Saul is wrapped up in a couple of verses that we saw with James bringing the word last week. Take a look at verse 26 of chapter 15 in 1 Samuel. It says this, "You have rejected the word of the Lord," it says of King Saul, "and therefore the Lord has rejected you from being king." And that really is the crux of Saul's life. He rejected the word of God. That's his life. Why? Well, because his heart was bad. It didn't lean towards God. And how did we end in chapter 15 last week? It says this, Samuel the prophet, 1 Samuel is obviously about 1 Samuel, that part of his tenure, and then 2 Samuel, we get it, I think, but some of you may be newer to this. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. That's where we ended chapter 15. Him grieving over Saul. And as we now get up to chapter 15, things pick up where we left off. Okay? So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 16. It says this, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve?'" There's the word again. "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" This double backs and picks up, like I said, where we left off last week. Samuel is grieving over Saul. What kind of grief? We really don't know specifically. I don't think, however, that Samuel was grieving over Saul specifically. Although I think it's tied into that. I think he's grieving over the situation where Saul is obviously the key figure. I think Samuel, as the prophet and spokesperson of God, is grieving over the situation that Israel, the people of God, find themselves in as a result of this king rejecting the word of God. I think he's grieving over that. But in addition, or at least tied into that, I think this is a crisis of faith for Samuel. I think what this is a very difficult time for him, a crisis of faith for him. I think this was a grief that was a what now grief. It was a we're hooped grief. That type of grief. The people asked for a king who didn't heed the instruction of God, now rejected, now what? What's going to happen to us? I think it's that type of grief. You ever been there? You ever been in that what now type of grief situation? We had such high hopes. We had such great plans. Everything started out so well. And then you kind of get, maybe taste what's going on in Samuel's life here in verse 1? My guess is that some of us are grieving right now over something. We were hoping for this, and then that happened. We had such promise with them, and then they did that. I think that's what's going on in Samuel's life. The way things were supposed to turn out didn't, and you're grieving. Just a little bit of a touch upon the whole idea or discussion of grieving from a biblical standpoint. You need to know that mourning or grieving in the scriptures is not only not shunned, at times it's encouraged. Times where our laughter should be turned into mourning. Times where our joy should be turned to gloom. Jesus teaches that we are blessed when we mourn. We are also instructed to weep with those who weep. Solomon says, and we studied this in the book of Ecclesiastes, that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to dance, right? There's a time to dance, all you Baptist people. There's time to dance. There's time to dance where you get rid of the plexiglass in front of the drums and dance, all right? Hit it hard. There's time to dance. All right, I've offended the great Brits today, Gretzky, and all our Baptist friends. There's a time to dance and there's a time to mourn. In all seriousness, I think we should grieve over our sins that we commit. I think we should. I think there's times of grief over things that we do in our discipline. I think there is time. I think confession, mourning, is a spiritual discipline that rarely gets talked about, but it is a key spiritual discipline in our lives. I think there are times where we are to mourn. James instructs us to. And I think it's right to mourn over the sins that are committed against us. I think, like Paul says, when he walked through leading up to his discussion and oration at Mars Hill, where he walked through the city and he was grieved. I think there are times when we walk through the city or we live our lives where we should grieve. We should mourn. I think there are times where we need to do that. So there are times where we mourn over the sins that we commit, grieve over the sins that we commit. And then there are times where we grieve or mourn over the situations that have happened to us, either by an individual or by the cosmos in the world that we live in. But then there are times where our ongoing grief, I believe, is a sign of faithlessness. We are to mourn, but not as those who have no hope. And I think the grief that Samuel is displaying here is hopeless grief. And so what does God say to Samuel in verse 1? Look at it again. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel." Do you hear what God is saying? I mean, we're going to be challenging this. How long are you going to mourn over something I did? That's quite the question. How long are you going to mourn over the things that I have done? It's a question of faith. And why is it a question of faith? Well, because of something Samuel himself said back in chapter 12, verse 22, when he said, "The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake." Doesn't it suck when God uses your teaching back on you? You know what I'm saying? Oh, did I say that? Oh, I had my fingers crossed, right? I mean, that's what's going on here. Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over this? How are you going to live in this hopelessness? "I will not forsake my people for my great name's sake." Oh, Westside, please hear me on this. If you are a child of God, God will not forsake you for his great name's sake. God's at work. Some of us right now, I believe, are grieving over the choices that we have made, and some of us are grieving over the choices or decisions that others have made and have been hard hit as the result. But at some point, we need to hear what God says next to Samuel. Take a look at it in verse 1 again. Samuel gets asked the question, and then he's instructed, "Fill your horn with oil and go." I love this. I love this so much, I tweeted it this week. I love this. I love, fill up your horn with oil and go. Why do you need oil? Well, because there's going to be some anointing going on. Something's about to happen and I want you to go. But how much oil? A hornful. A hornful of oil. Do you remember when Samuel anointed Saul? Do you remember how much he took with him? I don't know who was awake then. Chapter 10, verse 1, he took a flask. You know what a flask is? I have no idea. But a flask. I had to Google it. Flask is a little itty-bitty thing, right? That you bring, you put more milk in it, and you put it in your... You put it in your breast pocket, right? That kind of thing. It's something you take a little bitty thing of. A horn. Horn like this. Horn like this. Full. Mickey keg. Right? That's what's going on. And boy, I know I'm going to get emails on this one. That's what's happening here. This is John chapter 2. Hey, Jesus, we need more. We need more wine. Okay, how about 180 gallons? Okay, I mean, 180 gallons, John chapter 2. They've run out of wine at the wedding. Make 180 gallons of the best wine, right? Of the best wine. This is a whole year's wages worth of perfume poured on the feet of Jesus. It's extravagant. Here comes the new king. I want you to take a whole horn of oil. I want you to get up. I want you to go. And Westside, I want you to hear me on this. There are appropriate times for grief and anguish. There are. But if we camp or we make our life in them, we miss out on so much. See, so many of us, and I don't mean to be cheesy when I say this, but so many of us settle for a life of empty flasks. When horns of oil await us if we just get up and go. Do you know what I'm saying? There are some of us I know who are grieving because of the effects of sin of others or the effects of sin generally. You're grieving. But do you know what I see most often in the church? I see people who are grieving, mourning, living hopeless lives because of the sin of themselves, and they've taken themselves out of the game. Do you remember Peter? Peter the apostle, Peter the disciple, Peter walk on water, Peter, that Peter. Peter, the one that Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to make you the early leader in the church. That the apostolic leadership will filter through you. You'll be the guy based on your confession and me working. That you are going to be that guy. The one that believed that Jesus was the Christ, even when everybody else was leaving that Peter. And then you get to that fateful day of the arrest of Jesus, and they ask Peter three times, you're one of those. And he denied Jesus three times. And you remember after Jesus was crucified, buried, raised 3 days later, and he's appearing to many during that 40 days leading to his ascension. And one of his appearances, he goes and meets Peter. But what's Peter doing? He's fishing. Now, what's so wrong with fishing? Guy had to make a living. What's wrong about Peter fishing? He's not supposed to be fishing anymore. He was called away from fishing to be a fisher of men. He was called out of that to go be the leader, to give leadership to the early church movement. He was called. So why did he go back to fishing? I think because of his sin. And in this act of grace, just like God calling out Adam and Eve in the garden, where are you? You get Jesus coming to Peter and asking him three times, right? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? This act of restoration and healing, I think, to just overwhelm the three denials of Peter regarding Jesus. But then he says, go feed my sheep. I know I've talked about this recently, but I want you to see how Peter, just like us, pulled himself out. And we see this grace of Jesus, like we see the grace of God here going, Samuel, how long are you going to be grieving? Get back in the game. Don't settle for this. I have so much more. And this oil, this symbol of the Spirit, just overwhelming the situation and going, you're not too far gone. I love this. Fill your horn, Samuel, and go, and I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, one of the harder words in all of the Bible, Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. And if you don't see Jesus in that, I don't know what to do. He goes to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. Who's Jesse, by the way? Jesse is the grandson of the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. The book of Ruth is the little love story that bridges Judges and Samuel. It's really a picture of grace. It's a beautiful story. And Ruth and Boaz, they have a kid, and then that kid has a kid, and this is the son as the result. His name is Jesse. He's from the tribe of Judah. He lives in the town of Bethlehem. He has eight sons, and it's from among these eight sons that God has provided a king for himself. That word provide is key. We'll see it several times in the chapter we're looking at. It's a key word for us. Whereas with Saul, God made a concession to the people. Obey their voice and give them a king, God said to Samuel. Back in chapter 8, God now provides for himself. In other words, he will be my conduit. He will be the one I work through and deliver myself through. My word will come through. My effect will come through. And finally, pointing ahead to Jesus, provides for himself a king from among Jesse's sons. And from this point on, just as a tidbit, as you read through the Old Testament leading up to the coming of Jesus, from this time forward, Jesse, Judah, and Bethlehem will be forever linked to Israel's Messiah. We sing much about them, actually, at Christmas time. Let's pick it up in verse 2. It says this, Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." Which is probably true. Kings don't like you going out and finding other kings. You know what I mean? Right? If you show up at your work and they're interviewing someone to take your job, you'd be fired up. Right? You start taking white out, you know, from the supply room. And the Lord says, nobody uses white out anymore, do they? Probably not. Your screen gets all marked up. Right? That's an old joke. I'm sorry. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you. And say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded, even though it was very, very dangerous. I don't know how else to put it. Dangerous, but he obeyed. In his moment, he obeyed. In spite of the danger, he obeyed. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came out to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" You know, commentators, it was very interesting. They don't know why the elders are fearful here. They come out trembling. Some suggest that they think that perhaps Samuel is coming as a, you know, kind of in a disciplinary visit. You know why I think they're trembling? And not one commentator said this, so I feel good. Now, I haven't read every commentator on Samuel, but I think maybe the word of what he did to Agag back at the end of chapter 15 has maybe gone out. Like, he cut that dude in pieces. That would cause me to tremble. Like, if you cut somebody up in pieces and come to my house and knock on my door, right, I want to watch the Olympics with you. You can go ahead. I'll be out the door, right? I'm going to 7-Eleven, all right? You do whatever you want. I'm out of here, all right? And I think that may be what's going on. I don't know. And Samuel said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, consecrate," which is a ceremonial washing of clothes and yourself to be done before the sacrifice. "Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So he's in Bethlehem. This leads to verses 6 to 10. Verses 6 to 10 encompass the first reality show in all of the scriptures. This is Jewish Idol, okay? And here's contestant number one. Look at verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab. Eliab's the oldest son. And thought, this is the voice of Samuel, the words of Samuel. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Let's just stop here. So this first individual comes out. Like I said, Eliab, he walks out. Samuel's firstborn. And what we'll see in the verse that comes next is he is also very good looking. A lot of good looking guys hanging around back then for whatever reason. All right, everybody we encounter is good looking. He's another one. Good looking. We're also going to see striking appearance, big guy, right? Samuel sees him and goes, firstborn, good looking, big. He starts grabbing his horn, right? I got to get this oil out, right? I got to pour it. Surely this is the one. Why do we even need to go? Samuel is like Paula Abdul. Remember her, right? Nobody was bad to her. Oh, fantastic. Yes, right? You're the next. This is what's going on here. Pour on this guy. This is awesome. This is fantastic. And this leads to what I believe, however, is I think the key verse, not just in chapter 16, but the key verse in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. Verse 7, look at it. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Let's just stop here again. Don't be enthralled with how good looking and big he is. Did it remind you of anybody? Saul. And that's the point. Eliab plays here a role that reminds us of Saul and Israel's folly in demanding him. Don't be duped by outward appearances again. And the similarities between Eliab and Saul don't just stop. They're not finalized just with their appearances. They continue with what God says. I have rejected him. I've rejected him. And when the next two sons come out, just so you understand the contrast between Eliab and the next two sons, we read the Lord has not chosen this one, the Lord has not chosen this one, but with Eliab he is rejected. Like Saul, he is rejected. And the question that gets asked is why? That's the second part of verse 7. Verse 7 continues and says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Why was Eliab rejected? His heart was bad. Why was Eliab rejected? Well, because like Saul, his heart didn't lean towards the ways of God, so he is rejected. You know, I said a moment ago that I believe verse 7 is the key verse in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. I'll take that even farther, and I will say this. I think 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 is the key verse of all of Scripture. Or to put it a different way, if you think I'm taking that too far, I think it really wraps up in one verse the story of God and the work of God and the ways of God and the sight of God and what pleases God. That God does not see how man sees, that God has different perspective. He looks at the purity of our hearts. God does not see as man sees. Man look on the outside, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And we love this, I know. Because this is a verse that even if you didn't grow up in the church, you've probably heard it. Or something like it. And so we like it. It's encouraging. But Westside, it's not just encouraging. It's confrontational. It should result in both praise and reflection. You see, this isn't simply just talking about looks. Like if we put somebody in a position of something, then looks shouldn't have anything to do with it. That God can use short, tall, fat, skinny, ugly, dumpy, whatever. That's not what this is talking about. That has really nothing to do with it. What this verse is all about is that God looks at the purity of our hearts. That's what matters to God. That David wasn't chosen because he's not as good looking as Eliab. Although he's got it going in that department too. He's a good looking guy. But Eliab wasn't rejected because he was pretty. Easy on the eyes. Handsome. He was rejected because his heart wasn't pure. Looks shouldn't have played a part in the choosing of Saul, but looks aren't the reason why David is chosen. What appears to others is irrelevant. God has superior eyesight. God has the vantage point of heart seeing. God sees in ways that we don't. And I said this is the gospel. Why do I say this is the gospel? I say that because God seeks hearts of stone that have been replaced with hearts of flesh. But we can't take our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. It necessitates work from above. It necessitates that God in his grace by his spirit pours out his love into our hearts. That our hearts have been broken and we mourn over our sin and we're blessed because we mourn because we will see God. That our hearts are, it's just so deceitful. See, I say this is the gospel and why this is not just encouraging but confrontational, because hearts cold toward him can be covered up by appearances. But not just good looks. Hearts that are cold before God can be covered up by works, by religion, by morality, by ethics, by degrees, by resumes, by experience, by family name, by humor, by success. We can cover up cold hearts. God wants hearts in the fullness of time that have been changed by Jesus. By the way, and I know I'm going to get myself in some measure of trouble when I say that. Not trouble, but I'm just going to lay it out there, and it demands more unpacking. But this is why giving is so key to me as far as a determiner of who needs to be and should be in leadership. Because where our hearts are, there our treasure will be also. What we do with our money as followers of Jesus plays such a theme through the New Testament. Some of you are going, oh, here it is, a pastor talking about money. Yeah, I am. I am. Because it's a key determiner in the story. If you've been changed by Jesus, how you do money changes. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. That's why money became such an issue with the rich young ruler. That's why money became such an issue with tax collectors who come to Jesus. It just overwhelms them. That's why Paul says to Timothy, to the rich in your ministry, make sure that their hope isn't in this, but that they're generous. That's why money is such a danger in the New Testament, that people of the third soil get duped by riches and the ways of this world, and they leave the gospel and they leave the call of God and they go back. That's why Jesus talks much about it, even in 3 chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, much. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Don't miss the fact also of this, that Samuel of all people was as susceptible to the outward appearance as anybody. Didn't that stand out? I mean, the dude's been grieving. I mean, you should get it. And he's like, this guy is awesome. Hire him. But God in his grace steps in and saves him and the nation. You know, we too need a God perspective to overcome our biases, don't we? Biases that go both ways, by the way. Biases that keep people from something, and biases that put people or keep people in something. Take a look at verses 8 to 10. Here come contestants number 2 and 3. Then Jesse called Abinadab, that's an awesome name. If you have a child, call them that. It's just fantastic. There's so many short versions you can come up with a name like that, right? Call me Bin, Dab, Nad, all right? Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, by the way, can I say this? Because it's a second gathering, I always have a little more time. Nobody names their kids Norm anymore. They just don't. It's very sad for me. Very sad. I mean, all sorts of wacky names. Norm? No. I know. Everybody gets heebie-jeebies. My son Micah, his third name is Norm. I said, you're getting saddled with it, man. Listen, Micah, Zachary, Norman, Funk. That's money. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. All right? So we get it. All 7 sons. Now this is confusing to Samuel. This is confusing to Samuel because of what God said to Samuel back in chapter or verse 1 of this chapter. From among Jesse's sons I have chosen. So he asked the obvious question in verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains, yeah, yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. He's out tending sheep. He's on the back 40. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. What's that mean, by the way, ruddy? We got answers even. We get a lot of answers here. Ruddy actually could mean healthy. Probably does. There's also people that say ruddy, connected to Esau, means red. So if you're a redhead, there you go. And had beautiful eyes. He had beautiful eyes. And he was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, which, oh man, you got to wonder how that went. You have any brothers, right? I mean, I don't know. This certainly reminds us of Joseph. another type of Jesus. And this type four, when I say type of, pointing ahead to Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's unpack this a little bit. Is there someone else? Jesse replies, yes, he's my youngest boy. He's out taking care of the sheep. In other words, David is so disregarded by his own dad even that he isn't even considered. I think, by the way, a great book of parenting could come out of 1 Samuel. We have seen so many, I think, examples from Hannah to Samuel, right? Eli with his kids, Samuel with his sons, Saul and Jonathan, Jesse and David. How about David, right? How about David and Solomon eventually? I think you could write a book on parenting, right? The goods, the bads, the ins and outs. I just think it just comes up over and over again. But David is disregarded even by his own dad that he isn't even considered. He's such an unlikely candidate that he isn't even given a chance. He's too young. He's too inexperienced. He's too insignificant. But here's the beauty, and here comes the story of God just invading this. As was true with Abel, with Cain, with Isaac, with Ishmael, Jacob, with Esau, Joseph, with his brothers, as well as in the parable of the prodigal and the older son, God turns everything upside down. And the last becomes first, the older serves the younger. This smells so beautifully like Jesus at this point. Of Jesus, Isaiah the prophet prophesies this in Isaiah 53. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. Can I ask you a question? What's more important to you, or what gives you the greater angst, being rejected by God or man? And don't give me the Sunday school answer. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Our Jesus was from a podunk town of Nazareth. His dad banged nails for a living. His mom had a reputation of sleeping around. I mean, the Pharisees said to Jesus, hey, we know who our dad is. Think about that. We know this kid. He's a nobody, not even formally educated. He hasn't gone to the right schools. He hung out with the wrong people. He drank too much in people's eyes. He ate too much in people's eyes. He didn't fast. He hung out with people that if he truly was the Messiah, he would know. He just didn't look the part. And the end certainly validated, right? That, right? Messiahs don't die on trees. That's absolutely nuts. That's foolishness. I love what it says at the end of verse 12. Arise, anoint him, this is he. And so Samuel takes that Costco-sized jug of oil, symbolic of the Spirit of God, and he anoints David with it, and the Holy Spirit rushes on David. Can I take you somewhere? I got a few minutes. Matthew 3, real quick. Just hang a right. Go to Matthew really fast. We'll race. Sword drill. Matthew 3. Zechariah. Takes a long time to find the table of contents. Matthew 3. That's what they're there for. I shouldn't say that. You should. If you need to use them, that's fine. That's why they're there. Verse 16. Verse 16. Says this, chapter 3, just to set up what's going on. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What's going on? This is the baptism of Jesus. This is the Spirit anointing of Jesus. We've talked about this before as well. But the question I have, and please don't answer out loud, just throwing it out there just to chew on. What happens next? See what happens next? The temptation of Jesus. Take a look at verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Same Spirit that came upon him like a dove, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, why do I bring that up as you turn back to 1 Samuel 16. I bring that up because the same spirit that leads Jesus into the wilderness, the same spirit that Mark says led Jesus to a place where wild animals existed, I bring this up because we are going to see the same progression with David. We're going to see the spirit anointing of David, the empowerment by the spirit, and soon thereafter, he is brought right into the presence of what will be his greatest foe, Saul. He's led right into the presence of wild animals, so to speak. If David points us to Jesus, then his conflict with Saul from chapter 18 on points us ahead to the battle between Jesus and the strong man. You know, as I study the work and the empowerment of the Spirit depicted in 1 and 2 Samuel and the Gospels and the book of Acts, the one thing that stands out is that, yes, the Spirit empowers us. When God calls, he empowers. But our empowerment is necessary, at least in part, because when Spirit empowerment comes, trouble soon follows. It's the white elephant in the room in the discussion of the Spirit's work in our lives. The Spirit empowers because trouble soon follows. Think about Samuel, as we will see in David. Think about Paul. Think about Peter. Think about Stephen. And certainly think about Jesus. I rarely see empowerment of the Spirit as a means of ease, ceremony, and self-aggrandizement. I just don't see it in the Scriptures. But can I say this as well? The wilderness is not a sign of the Spirit's absence, but the place of his presence. Let's read of this wilderness time in verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. That's not a hard verse. Well, there'll be no questions about that, I'm sure, in your small groups this week. And the servants, Saul's servants, said to him, "Behold, now, just to reiterate, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you." Fantastic. These are the easy verses. That's why we give ourselves 1 minute to them at the end. "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre," little harp dealy. "And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." Saul had therapy. David had the Spirit. I'm not anti-therapy, but you need the Spirit. One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre, played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. We don't have much time, but let me hit some of this stuff. What is the point of these verses? Irony and contrast stand out, right? I think that's one of the major points. The Spirit of God rushes on David in verse 13, and the Spirit of God departs Saul in verse 14. The rejected king seeks relief from the newly anointed king. David is not only God's choice, he's Saul's choice. Great irony, great contrast. But it's also sad, I believe, for the one chosen by God to be the conduit of salvation and redemption for the people of God will be hated and rejected most by the one who needs him the most. A stone was rejected. And it's at this point that I believe David most looks like Jesus. This is also another one of those looking for donkey moments that we've seen thus far in this study. For it tells us how David came in to be in the position in Saul's court that he has. But that demands that we unpack verse 14. I know you want me to talk about verse 14. You know, I hesitate, not because I'm afraid to talk about verse 14. I'm not. I think it's key for us. I think we need to. I hesitate because I'm fearful that this will be the one thing that you leave talking about. and miss the grace of God in all of this and miss the grace of God in this. But I got to hit it. But it's sort of like doing a study of Revelation, coming together for a small group and talking about the number 666 for an hour and a half, right? Should we cut our cards up or not, right? That kind of thing. It's just not the point. So there's something bigger going on here, but I know it's important for us to do it. So let's take a look at this, and then we will respond. First off, I want you to note the difference between the spirit of the Lord that rushes on David, the spirit of the Lord that departs from Saul, and this harmful, evil, tormenting spirit from the Lord mentioned here. There is a key difference. One is of, one is of, one is from. And this spirit doesn't indwell Saul, but periodically comes upon him. There is a difference there as well. But this bugs us, I know, doesn't it? Why? Well, it bugs us because God is not tempted with evil and tempts no one. And therefore, we see this. We determine. We see this as out of character. God doesn't, or at least he shouldn't, right? At least he shouldn't do stuff like this. Some commentators explain this by talking about it in psychological language. In other words, when you take a look at Saul from here on out, he displays episode after episode of depression, paranoia, somewhat we could call schizophrenia. Some would deem him, and I read about this week, as bipolar and so on. I actually don't disagree with that possibility, but that only explains what. It doesn't explain why. This verse explains why. So I don't disagree that all of those things are going on. I just think these verses, especially verse 14, explains why. Now hear me carefully on this. I am not saying that all of those manifestations are necessarily the result of spirit torment today. I'm not. I'm just saying that the why of those manifestations in Saul's case were. But in a day, West Side, especially on this side of town, in a day where everybody and their dog literally applauds their spirituality, it demands that we consider, in light of the plight of the world around us, that not only good spirituality exists. It's very naive to think so. Very naive to think so. But we still don't like this, and I haven't really hit it, have I? I've just said we don't like it. But we don't like this because God doesn't do or allow this kind of stuff. Can I pause here for a second and ask, are you sure? Are you sure? Let me ask it a different way. Does God ever orchestrate or allow calamity for his purposes? God used Babylon to punish Israel. Joseph said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant it. Didn't just watch it. Didn't just allow it, give permission to it. He meant it. God introduces Job to Satan. And after the work of Satan that takes away Job's family, his wealth, and his health, Job says, and we sing it all the time, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But do you know what stands out in the story of Job? Not that particular statement, but what it says of Job. And Job never sinned with his lips. We do. Especially when it comes to the work of God and things like this. Paul writes that a spirit of Satan was sent to me by God to keep me from being conceited. And of Jesus, Jesus was delivered up and killed at the hands of lawless men according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The plan of God. But what they meant for evil, God meant it for good. And the question is, why? Why? Well, the answer that Joseph gives is the answer that it points towards in Jesus' life to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. In reflection of his own life, Paul says, I prayed three times to get rid of this from my life, but God answers, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul responds and says, I am content, therefore, in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, he is strong. The sending of Babylon led to the repentance of Israel. The evil done by the brothers on Joseph led to the saving of many lives. Job conquered through his obedience and the power of God. He conquered the mindset of Satan in that particular event. I find it interesting that many of those who are willing to concede that God did indeed have an active hand in the greatest sin in history, the God-man killed on a piece of wood, somehow is hand-tied when it comes to other spiritual and historical events. It boggles my mind. Westside, our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. But he's not just sovereign. He's good and right and pure and lovely and upstanding. He is spoken well of by those who know him and consider him. He is much bigger and much wider and much grander. His ways are noble and excellent and just. There is nothing that God does that isn't filtered through his character. To put it a different way, God's eyesight is better than ours. Man looks at mere appearances. And God sees the inside. God sees the inner workings. And don't you want a God like that? Don't you want a God who can take Haiti and make good? Then I encourage you to get up and go. A horn awaits. I want to finish by just, I know time is out, but I want to finish by just asking a couple of questions that I wrote down. Number one, any of you grieving right now over your sin or the sin of others? Any of you being called to go, step out in faith and trust? Any of you resisting any of this because perhaps God, you want God on your own terms? Any of you gone back to fishing? Any of you masking hard, cold hearts with things that look good to others? Then we need to respond to the grace that is overwhelming this story. Please don't hang on and miss the big picture. Our God keeps on coming back with horns full. Would you stand as we respond, please? Thank you. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. Oh God, my prayer is that your spirit would just, oh please, just rest heavy. Oh God, open our eyes. Help us not to be blinded. Help us not to be blind. Help us to see. And Father, help us to respond in active trust and faith. We sing songs about blessed be the name speaking of the character, blessed be the good name of God, that you're a good God, a just God, a loving God, and there is things going on that we don't see and know and understand. That's not a bad thing. It just means that we're not God and you are. So Father, I pray that we would respond in this and we would see just the grace offered constantly, consistently, abundantly. As we sing songs, I pray that they'd be songs that would just pour out of the hearts of us and not just our lips. I pray that there'd be repentance and rejoicing today.